We begin this morning a new study. We'll be going through the book of Philippians. I don't know that this in the great Reformed tradition means that we will open no other books for the next 4 to 6 years. So we do a great and inductive and deep study. It is a rich and beautiful book. It is a book that I know that many of you will remember who were here at the beginning of CVP, that Pastor Nathan Lewis started this fellowship preaching through this book. I have not preached through it, and I look forward greatly to being encouraged by this rich book that speaks to us of the faithfulness of God in assurance, the great calling of God's people to minister and care one to another and to praise and reflect the image of God. In fact, the book starts out with a very firm statement, a very powerful statement of the partnership that Paul shares with the believers in the Philippian church in Philippi, the work of the gospel. There is great work to be done, and Paul is encouraged that he has brothers and sisters to do that work with him. A little bit of background that helps us understand where we are. This is in the first few years after Jesus has risen. It's in the 50s, most likely. It's the first church, Philippi, in Europe. Up until that point, all the churches had been in geographically what we would call the Middle East, Asia, and Africa. And that this is the first foray, Paul's ministry to the Macedonians and his crossing of that great land marker between Asia and Europe. The story of the church and Paul's work, of course, is told in Acts chapter 16, and that's a great way to refresh your memory over the week. I encourage you both to read this book as well as those sections of Acts which deal with it, particularly in Acts 16. It is historically a town filled with ex-military. When you are a Roman emperor, and you have had great success with your military might, but you've got guys who are old enough to be problematic, but not young enough to fight, they found ways to get them as far away from Rome as possible because they were a politically destabilizing force. And so there are a number of cities throughout Asia and Europe where Caesars would give great land grants to their retiring soldiers. And Philippi was a town revitalized by a whole wave of retiring Roman soldiers. It is a town then that was fundamentally very different than most things that Paul had come into contact with at that point. It was not a place where there was a large Jewish synagogue. It was a place where he was ministering in and through a community and a culture that was very Greek and very Roman. It was a place where Paul's first converts are going to be Lydia, a woman who is a trader in purple cloths, who becomes the host for the local church. It's going to be Paul's driving out of a demon who had allowed a slave girl to predict the future, which is going to get Paul thrown into jail, which of course then leads to the great story of Paul in jail and there being an earthquake and the jailer coming to faith through Paul and Silas's not leaving the jail. It's a great story. It's so many of the stories that we know from growing up in Sunday school, great stories and narratives from this church in Philippi. So hopefully we will find this an enjoyable study as we look at a church and our calling and Paul's calling to us as a church today. But let's put the first text in front of us this morning. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. We'll be here for at least a couple of weeks for sure. There is great richness in these verses. And I have, I'm not alone in this, gone ahead and updated the word Christ to King, because there's a certain way in which our culture, we've almost begun to think that Christ is Jesus' last name, as opposed to a title of king. And especially in a culture where we are inundated with the ideas of self-government, that to remind ourselves that we are actually those who live in a kingdom with a gracious and loving king, that is in what is in Paul's mind when he uses the word Christ, that the king has come in opposition to, in this case, Caesar. Let me read God's word this morning. Paul and Timothy, slaves of King Jesus, to all God's holy people in King Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus the King. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of King Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of King Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of the King, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus the King, to the glory and praise of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that these rich and beautiful words, the way that you by your Spirit have allowed the Apostle Paul to so densely write, we ask that as we take time to pause and to unpack and to revel in your word, that it would be encouraging, that you would use it to work in us what is good and right, that we might be an ever more pleasing offering to you, that we might reflect your image. We pray again that whatever is said this morning that is not useful for those purposes, that they would quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. The military teaches you really two things in broad strokes. One, that you as an individual can do just about anything. That is to say that you have, the Army actually had a slogan for this, right? Army of one. That you would be so trained and so capable that even if cut off from your group, you would be able to fulfill certain aspects of your mission, that you are self-sufficient. And the second thing that it teaches you, of course, that you're a part of a team. And that especially as a part of a team with a goal, you can certainly achieve those things which you are ordered and directed to do. You're part of a team that, and you'll also find this is true, that is for one another. That what you find, as I've talked to veterans, is that over time, those ideas of God and country, perhaps, that may cause one to sign up, that as you spend time in combat, what you end up being and doing is really for the person next to you. That the whole conflict gets reduced down to taking care of those that are right next to you in the midst of life-threatening and horrific circumstances. That you're there as much for your buddies as you are for any grandiose ideas of what a given conflict is about. Paul, writing to a church packed full of veterans, into a community that has an understanding of the great Roman legions who were the scourge of their day, who on the one hand were the hardest individuals you could possibly imagine, and also would build what were tanks with feet, modern tanks, but just one shield next to another, formations that could literally walk through the barbarian hordes and break the resolve of their enemies. They understood what it meant to be strong as an individual and also what it meant to be a part of a community, a team that fulfilled a calling. Paul is going to use some of this same imagery. How many times did it stick out to you that the word king was used in 11 verses? When I changed that word from Christ, which we're all comfortable for, to a modern or an English translation of king, it sticks out how often the king is referenced. That power and responsibility. And God, and Paul is going to talk to us throughout this book, first of all, to undermine our understanding of the power of the individual. That is to say, our righteousness and goodness apart from Christ. We are dependent beings. That our assurance we're going to see this morning comes not from our own strength and ability or righteousness or holiness, but that we are dependent upon the King Himself. And we're also going to see that God's understanding of community, God's understanding of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ, is going to so richly transform the understanding of what it means to be a part of a movement, a force that is doing battle against that which is evil, that which is undoing people. He's going to radically transform that understanding. He's going to help us understand that it is not simply fellowship, but it is a partnership in the gospel, together as God's people, that gives us hope and confidence that the kingdom is not just a future promise, but is a current reality in the heart of the individual and in the life of the community of faith. So today we're going to start with just a basic look at Paul's assurance and joy, as he talks about it here in the introduction. We'll talk about his joy first. His joy is based on the fact that God is working in us, that God is working in the lives of Lydia and the jailer, of all the rest who were called to faith during Paul's initial missionary work, and all who've gathered together since as they have been preaching the gospel. It is a good work being done in us, Paul says. Well, what is the good work? I mean, that's kind of a vague, it's a vague idea. So how does Paul flesh it out in the rest of the book? Well, obviously, we'll look at these passages in the future more specifically, but you can jump ahead to chapter 2, verse 2, that our attitude will be more and more aimed towards and like Christ's attitude. It's that famous passage that follows, which talks about the nature of Christ and how he was willing to be humble and made a servant, and that great that confession of faith that we use regularly from Colossians 2. It's set up by or prefaced by your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. The good work in us is an attitude that is becoming more and more Christ-like by the work of the Spirit in our life. In chapter 3, verse 10, Paul is going to say that the good work in us is that we become like him in his death, which is a very challenging verse that takes time to unpack. What does it mean for us to be like Christ in his death, in his ministry and service, his willingness to lay down his own life, our willingness to participate in the death of our own hearts that we might be raised with Christ's newness of life? The good work that God is doing in us is that we are becoming like him in his death. Chapter 3, verse 21, that transformed bodies like his glorious body. So there is, throughout this book, a fullness and of understanding that the expectation is not a disembodied existence sometime in the future that will be rather vague and foggy, but a very concrete resurrection and restoration of creation. That we are looking forward to, and the good work that is begun in us that will be completed at the end is that we will have body, soul, mind, spirit. However many ways you want to chop us up, it will be solid, without spot or blemish, without the frailties and the brokenness, whether it's our sin or whether it's our physical ailments. And let's face it, people in this day and age knew a lot about physical ailments. Bodies were regularly broken. As much as we still battle that today, it's nothing in comparison to a time in which there was no appreciable medical knowledge. I mean, it's fun to find one or two skulls that have had like brain surgery done, but by and large, in Roman history, the medical profession was limited in its ability to stop pain. That we have warnings, for example, in Scripture like in Titus 2, where it warns us about being given to much drink, older men and older women. Why? wasn't simply that they were drowning their sorrows. It was about the only pain management available. And bodies that had been broken down and worn out by hard lives, injuries that never quite healed, illnesses that would break down the body, life expectancies in the mid to low 30s, people were in pain. And so when we hear something like the good work that God has begun in us, He will bring into completion. And Paul brings to that the great assurance of a resurrected body as glorious as Christ's own resurrected body that Paul has seen and that the 120 had seen, that Jesus had made Himself known during the 40 days that He was here after His resurrection. That body is yours and mine. That the one who began a good work in us is not just purely an idea or a philosophical notion, but it is a concrete reality that you will have a body that can never be broken, that is strong and able to do the work of the hands. So God is working in us. Paul is overjoyed when he thinks about and prays and meditates for each one of those souls that he knows in Philippi, being changed by the work of the Holy Spirit in line with the King's great plan for life and joy and richness of life, of fellowship, its comprehensive work. Chapter 4, verse 8. If you look at that passage, there is all of these expectations of wisdom, of insight, of knowledge, of seeing things move forward. It's comprehensive. It's not purely spiritual or ethereal. All of those categories listed in chapter 4, verse 8 are ones that you would use in business, ones that you would use in education, ones that you would use in all of the crafts and all of the work that God has rightly ordained and given us the talents and gifts to do and to do well. And so that as God is doing a good work in us, it is not simply some disconnected spiritual sense, but it is in our very capacity to do the work of our hands in a way that greater reflects the quality and content and richness of the kingdom of God, which is not future but is present. Because Jesus says the gospel, the good news is the kingdom has come. It is so comprehensive and its expectations are so rich that we can look at it in today's world. The language of chapter 4, verse 8 gives us the hope that it is in us and through us that the Spirit will allow us to cure cancer. That as teachers, we can be nuanced enough to bring along those that are slower in learning and comprehension in certain ways, and bring them along and encourage them, and at the same time encourage and excel and see those who are academically more proficient, challenged and growing. You see, you have to be, of course, wise and generous and gracious and loving, all those things that are listed there to do the job well. You will have all of those gifts to do works of justice and mercy. Tell me an area of life. Tell me an area of work. Tell me an area of friendship and marriage and parenting that are not enriched by the great blessings that Paul prays for God's people in that wonderful verse 8 of chapter 4. So we have a comprehensive transformation that God is doing in the hearts and minds of His people, that the works of their hands. Again, remember who He's writing to. You've got Lydia, a single woman, a widow, who has a business to run. How does she do that in light of the kingdom of God? You've got a guy whose occupation was a jailer, and we get no indication. In fact, because Paul didn't run, he still has his job. What does it mean to be a Roman jailer and a believer in Jesus Christ? Paul prays for wisdom for the jailer. He prays for wisdom for all of those that he knows in that church that are being transformed in Christ, and therefore the implications are in everyday life, in their relationships, and their craft. That can be pretty daunting if we imagine all of these hopes and expectations that Paul has, that the kingdom of God would be so transformative, that we would be so changed, that every fiber of our being and every interaction that we have would be radically transformed by the kingdom of God. That is daunting if it were not for the assurances that are so quick to come in verse 6. A famous passage, one rightly so that we hold on to. You see, Paul has all of this joy and hope, not because the Philippians are super committed people. I mean, they'd been, some of them, Roman soldiers. They were pretty committed. They would slog anything out. You walk from Rome all the way up to Gaul and go beat the tar out of the Goths and the Visigoths. I mean, they were committed people. No, it's not because that they were cut from any particular strength or any sort of great stock. It was because of what Christ was doing in and through them. The one who began a good work in you. Paul's assurance for the church in Philippians, in Philippi, the Philippian people, is that Christ, the King, has begun the work. Assurance starts with the fact that God Himself is the initiator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there is nothing that has started without the Word of God made flesh. The King, He begins everything. He begins that first longing in our hearts for a greater relationship with the Creator of the universe, even before we might understand that that's what we were longing for. That ache that we feel that what we see cannot be all that there is, because it's just not enough. It's thin. It wears out. The great mountains break down. The great achievements of humanity fall into the dustbin. There's got to be something more than what we see. God begins that longing in our hearts. He starts the act of redemption, whether it begins in Genesis 3:15 and His promise that He will restore His people, that He will send one who will crush the head of the serpent, whether it's His initiation with Abraham, that He will be the means by which the nations will be blessed, whether it's His calling of the youngest, puniest son to be the great king of Israel, David. And we could go on down the list of time after time after time where God begins. He reaches out to His people. We're not dependent upon our own emotions as whether or not we want to start. But Paul's assurance is that God is a God who starts work in His people. And if God starts it, that kind of changes the dynamics, doesn't it? Because God is a God who sees things through. He continues with His people first and foremost. He is faithful. So even in the midst of the history where Israel is often unfaithful, God certainly calls them back to Himself, but His faithfulness is bigger than their unfaithfulness. Though at times He allows them to feel the weight and the consequences of their foolishness and their rejection of Him, He never forsakes them. They're sent off to Babylon. He calls them back. They are left without a king for generations. And He provides a king that transforms the entire understanding of what the kingdom of God and what a blessing will be as Jesus Himself is born. God is faithful in the midst of history and in the midst of our lives. Paul can look back not just at the fact that God begins things, but that He stays ever present in the midst of their ongoing growth and transformation. He does that in people's hearts and lives. Paul continues to learn what it is. There are so many verses where Paul says things like, I haven't achieved it yet. I long to experience. I pray that I grow in my knowledge of. And whether it's Paul having to come to grips with his regular physical ailments, he appears to have been a fairly frail human being. He was regularly dependent upon the grace of God. And we know in that famous passage where he prays that he would be relieved of his physical ailments. And God says, no, my weakness, your weakness, my strength is made perfect. Despite your weakness, my glory and grace is actually shown greater through your human frailty at this moment. Paul learned his whole life. He had these amazing visions. He even got to see heaven and this amazing vision that he has. Nothing in comparison to the ongoing work of sanctification, daily spiritual growth in Paul's life. That's what he treasures. That's what he looks forward to. Sure, heaven is great and fancy visions are wonderful, but Paul says it's the work of Christ transforming the heart. That is a miracle. That is something worth meditating and beholding. And so God is not just a God who begins things. He's a God who continues and is faithful. And then, of course, God is a God who finishes. We have in this passage the promise that there is a date. The date when King Jesus returns in all of His glory, when the world will no longer wonder if there is a king, but will behold Him. Will see Him. And whether they like Him or not, they will bend the knee and have to acknowledge that He is King. And that in that moment, the promise of a new body will be ours. And those who have already reached their rest will be revived again, given the bodies that they all long for, that we might live together. There is a day coming. There is not an endless circular cycle of death and rebirth and pointlessness and death and rebirth and pointlessness. We are not caught in an endless tragic loop. There is a direction that God is heading. There is an end point where what we know to be fundamentally unhealthy for us, death, decay, violence, anger, fear, hatred, will end. There's a day. There's an end point. So Paul is not simply saying that we have a God who begins, a God who's faithful to us in the midst of difficulty, but there is a God, a King, who is going to bring those difficulties finally and completely to an end. And the promise, of course, is that Jesus was raised from the dead, that the King sits enthroned, that the counterintuitive humility of a God willing to be made flesh is the real power and real assurance that we need in the universe. So Paul's assurance is that he has a God who begins, a God who is faithful in the midst of, and a God who brings all things to conclusion. And that assurance then gives us peace, because the weight is taken off, the weight of salvation, the weight of having to earn it, the weight of expecting that we can get it done by our own efforts. We no longer carry the burden that we carried before of trying to justify our own existence and secure our own existence. We are freed from that burden. We are those who are carried by a God who began a good work in us, who continues a good work in us, and who will carry us to that point of completion. It's why I am not a big fan of that poem, Footprints in the Sand, because it has it backwards. If you've read that poem, and I know it has meaning, but let me tell you from a gospel perspective why it's not as helpful as it could be. That poem imagines that the ideal state is two people walking side by side, God and a human being, almost, if you will, on equal footing and strength. But there is occasions when that human being will need a little extra help, and that's when there's only one set. We cannot read a passage like this, where God is the one who is our strength, or the entire Bible, and not come to the understanding that actually we need to be carried all of the time. And when you see two sets of footprints, it is your desperate attempt to kick out of His arms and walk in your own strength. That the ideal status of that image, if you will, is one set of footprints, the Creator of the universe who began a good work in you, who carries you even now and will bring you to the point of completion. One set of footprints. Because there's only one person strong enough. The Spirit of the King does not leave us alone. So not only are we carried by the Creator, not only are we carried by our King and His strength, but we are not left alone. And later on in verse 19 of chapter 1, talk about the strength of the Spirit of the King. Spirit of King Jesus is what dwells in us and binds us together in unity as the body of Christ. That we are not simply saved on our own, but that entity that Jesus carries with one set of footprints is all of us. His bride, if you will, being carried over the threshold. Our eternal marriage with Him. A bride carried across the threshold. And so we are not left alone, but the body of Christ, of which He is the head, that is our fellowship. That is where we gather much of our strength. Where Paul will continue to encourage us to be united, to be one, to be for each other. Becomes more specific in chapter 2, 1 through 4, where Paul will talk a lot about that unity within the body of Christ, that we are for one another. And of course, the famous passage in Galatians where we bear one another's burdens. So that Paul's assurance is that, A, we are not the self-starter, but that God does it. And not only that, but we are not left on an island, but that we are connected to a body, which has strengths that we don't have, which carries us in our weaknesses, and which gives us great outlets for the gifts and the glory that God has given us uniquely to reflect back to Him and to share with one another. Paul's assurances in the book of Philippians is that God is faithful and that He has faithfully put us in a community which is for our good. It is described as a partnership. In a lot of places, the word partnership gets translated fellowship. And a couple of the commentators suggest that that's unhelpful because we have sort of a loose affiliation notion with fellowship and it's sort of low key. The Greek word here was more often used in Paul's time for a business partnership. We are in the business of distributing the grace of God. We are in the business of spreading the kingdom, and we have business partners. It takes it to a more professional expectation and level. And not that fellowship and professional have to be exclusive. The point the commentators are trying to make is that Paul is not here just creating a sort of loose sense that we'll have people to hang out with. But that as we do this thing called the Christian life in and through the world, we have those who partner with us shoulder to shoulder that we might disseminate the grace of God in ways that I may not be strong enough to do on my own. But next to you, we can extend the grace and the mercy to one another and to a world that desperately needs it. We have partnerships to do the work of our Father in heaven, which is the work of distributing and administering grace and mercy to a world. Does the work of Christ in us create a joyous partnership in the work of the gospel? As we gather together on Sunday as CVP, is the joy that binds us together the ever greater expectations that Paul has that the one who began a good work in us continues to work in us this very day and will bring us into greater and greater joys of seeing the kingdom of God coming forth in our lives, in our families, in our community? Do we gather together with a joyous expectation of what God is going to do increasingly through us as individuals and through CVP in this community? Do we look forward to what the King can and will do as we are gratefully carried in the strength of God to do the work of the kingdom in partnership with one another and bound together by the Holy Spirit? That is the joy that makes Paul, even in the chains, because he is currently in prison when he writes, that fills his heart with joy to know that Christ Church, all the way up in Macedonia, is living the kingdom of God, that God is doing work, and that He's being glorified in and through His people. May that be the hope and prayer for us as individuals and as a church together. Amen. Let me pray.